Unit number 5, we come to a crucial period in the development of the Christian Church, and we're going to look briefly at the first missionary journey of Paul, and then at the Jerusalem Council. The relevant material is in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 35. What we're seeing in this section is a new advance in the missionary outreach of the church. This advance provokes a hostile reaction, and the crisis is eventually solved at the Jerusalem Council. So we look at the first missionary journey recorded for us in Acts 13 and 14. And for our first subheading, we see the evangelists sent off from the Antioch church. We could say that this is the beginning of the second half of the book of Acts. Luke's overall goal in writing is to show the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world. You're familiar with the Acts 1:8 verse where you have, as it were, the program set out for the church. Now, Acts 1-12 shows us the gospel moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. The key figure is Peter. Acts 13-28 shows us the gospel moving from Antioch to Rome. The key figure is Paul. And that is a rough division of the book. The mission field to the Gentiles has been allocated to Barnabas and Paul, and the church at Antioch is now ready to make a new beginning. It is well suited to be the spearhead of mission. As I've already mentioned, it was a very cosmopolitan church, and could I just note four characteristics which suited it to be a vital missionary church. You find them in Acts 11 and also the beginning of Acts 13. Firstly, it was a growing church. A growing church. Acts 11:21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So this was a church which was seeing conversions, and its missionary outreach was the overflow of its life, which is the way missionary outreach should be. Very often it is the sinking of an artesian well into a bucket with about half an inch of muddy water. We were supposed to have a mission. A church should have missionaries. And you sort of start scratching and scraping around so that we can have a good conscience and say that we've got missionaries. And you find something and you send people off from a very unpromising background, and they're not seeing conversions, and they're not seeing the evidence of the grace of God, and they find life very difficult in a foreign country. The New Testament pattern seems to be that, as it were, the bucket fills up to the brim and then overflows, and the life spills over. And that's the way the missionary outreach develops. So the Antioch church is a growing church. Secondly, it is a learning church. A learning church. 11:26. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So you have people here committed to being taught the scriptures in depth by the elders of the church. They were building real, solid teaching into their lives. And that is what is described here, that Barnabas and Saul for a whole year were intensively teaching and preaching the word. So they were a growing church. They were also a well-instructed church, a learning church. Thirdly, they were a caring church. We've made reference to this in previous lecture, verses 29 and 30, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did. So they were a people who weren't just doctrinaire theologians. They had warm hearts. They heard of a need in another church, and they said, let's help them. Let's do something for them. Practical help, money, food perhaps. And they sent the help to Judea. So they were growing, they were learning, they were caring, and fourthly, they were a gifted church. A gifted church, Acts 13:1. God had blessed them with a number of leaders who were gifted men. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger or Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. So there you have five teachers at the head of the church, prophets and teachers, obviously gifted men. You'd sometimes see in commentaries when the church of Antioch were sending their missionaries, they sent the best because they sent Barnabas and Saul. Well, no disrespect to Barnabas and Saul, but how do we know they were the best? I'm quite serious. How do we know that they were the best? The other men, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, may have been every bit their equal. As theologians, as missionaries, as preachers, the Acts only gives us a tiny segment of what went on. There was evangelist, Thomas was off evangelizing, the other disciples were off evangelizing all over the Mediterranean world. The Lord has only given us a very strategic section of the church's work. So again, that's one of these sort of catchy deductions from Scripture. You want to make a point, the church should send the best on missionary service. Well, who can argue with that? But I think you're reading more into this. What we can say is they sent very gifted men. And stop there, that's where the Scripture stops. They sent very gifted men. The other men at home may have been equally gifted, they may have been more gifted. We're not given any information on that. However, I think that's interesting as we note those four characteristics of this missionary church: growing church, a learning church, a caring church, and a gifted church, a good church for the initiation of mission work. We see in Acts 13:2 that they were waiting for guidance. They were worshipping the Lord and fasting, seeking the Lord's opening as they sought to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this guidance came. The Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Note that this guidance is not divorced from common sense. Barnabas was a Cypriot, and they went to Cyprus, and he was interested in his native Cyprus. And Saul was a man from the landmass of Asia Minor. He knew the territory and for years had a burden for that area and some experience in that area. So again, the guidance comes from the Spirit. But it is such guidance as Christian prudence. We can say, yes, we can see that would fit in with wise counsel and advice. The two things are obviously not opposites. They're accompanied by John Mark, a nephew of Barnabas. He may have had relations in Cyprus also. He had come back from Jerusalem to Antioch at the time of the famine relief visit, Acts 12:25. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. These men were the officially ordained representatives of the church. And use that perhaps anachronistic term, Acts 13:3. After they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them away. So they sent them as their representatives with their blessing. You're going on our behalf. We are going in you. We are identifying with you. You're our arm, our instrument in this missionary work. And this, brethren, is an immensely significant event because it is the first planned overseas mission of which we are aware by church representatives. There had been a great deal of previous mission, but it seems A, to have been carried on by individuals, and B, to have been stimulated by persecution. The disciples were driven out of Jerusalem, and wherever they went, they took the gospel. Now, nobody's being driven out of anywhere here. They don't have to go. They make a conscious decision to go, that this is the will of the Lord, and the church sends them, and they go on the church's behalf. Now, we'll be speaking about missionary journeys. It's a rather misleading phrase. Paul did not really make missionary journeys, although this journey is the closest to what we would think of as a journey. One writer says Paul's activity was rather extended activity in significant key cities of the ancient world. His second and third journeys are not, strictly speaking, journeys. He would spend some time in one city and then he would go to another city. But this comes closest. And we're coming now then to the account of this journey. And the whole thrust of the account, you'll see in Acts 14:27, how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's Luke's text, as it were, as he gives us the story of this missionary journey. Now, we have to pass over it briefly, and I want to just note some of the more significant features. They come first to the island of Cyprus, Acts 13:4-12. It had already been partially evangelized, Acts 11:19. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So Jews had been evangelized in Cyprus, but not yet Gentiles. I just want to stress two main features of Luke's account of the mission in Cyprus. Firstly, the conversion of the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus. He is known to us from secular history. He was a scientist of the day. He had written a book on natural history. That book hasn't survived, but Pliny, in his book on natural history, makes reference to Sergius Paulus as a well-known expert on natural history. So he was a man with an active, inquiring mind. A Roman aristocrat, the proconsul of Cyprus, interested in the gospel, impressed by the teaching and by the miracle which accompanies it, he becomes a believer. And Luke is stressing this. Here you have, at the beginning of the mission, a Roman aristocrat becomes a believer in Christ. Incidentally and interestingly, in 1912, Sir William Ramsay discovered an inscription in Anatolia. And this inscription shows us that Sergius Paulus influenced his daughter to become a Christian. I thought that was very interesting. Evidence of the genuineness of this man's conversion. That he was a well-known Roman, his family were well-known, and later on his daughter was known to be a follower of Christ. So Luke is stressing here, right at the beginning, the conversion of this Roman leader. The visit to Cyprus is secondly particularly significant, and you'll realise I'm passing over a great deal of material, for the emergence of Paul. And at last I will be able to stop making mistakes. In verse 9, we read, Saul, who was also called Paul. Here you have the name change. Up to this point he's Saul. From now onwards he's Paul. Why? Because he's moving into the Gentile world. And so his Gentile name is used. And we see Paul coming now to the forefront. There's a very significant change. In verse 7, the group is described as Barnabas and Saul. In verse 13, it is described as Paul and his company. So when they hit the coast of Cyprus, Barnabas is the leader. By the time they leave Cyprus, Paul is the leader. It is his moment. It's his ministry. I'm not suggesting there's any struggle between them or any conflict. It's just that in God's providence, he now comes to full bloom and maturity as an evangelist and preacher. he outfaces the Jewish sorcerer, Elymas, also called Bar-Jesus. Note the Greek in verse 10. You are huia diabolu. You are Bar-Satan. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Paul says you're a child of the devil. You're a son. Better translation, a son of the devil. That's a pun. That's a play on words. So in Cyprus you have, and I'm giving just a schematic of it, in Cyprus you have Paul coming to the forefront, the impact being made on Roman society, and the Roman leader being converted to Christ. They then come to Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, verses 13 to 52. And at last they are truly pioneer missionaries, for they're reaching an area untouched by the gospel. John Pollock, in his popular biography of Paul, says, thus in his late 40s, an age when men settle to comforts and seek a firm base, Paul began his roughest travels. It was the area of Pamphylia, here. They would land at Perga. We don't know if Paul preached at Perga on his outward journey. As we see from Acts 14, he preached in Perga on his way back. So he possibly did preach in the synagogue at Perga on his outward journey from Cyprus. So they went up then into the foothills, into the territory of Pisidia, to Antioch up here. This is very, very difficult, inhospitable country. Comparatively untouched by civilization. Antioch was really a sort of a frontier fort. If you think of the, I don't know what your parallel would be, we would think of perhaps the 19th century, some of the British forts in India or on the edges of the Himalayas, a sort of a frontier town, the limit of empire, where there's much untouched around, and Antioch is such an area. So they're going into a fresh area of paganism, one of the few regions of the Roman Empire which was not fully tamed. Antioch was about 100 miles to the north, and it would be a very, very difficult journey for them on foot. William Ramsay conjectures that Paul caught malaria down in the marshy coast and travelled up north for health reasons, apart from anything else. You remember he says to the Galatians, how through an affliction I first preached the gospel unto you. But again, that's supposition. Now, before they reached Antioch, at Perga, Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Was he afraid? Was he jealous on behalf of his relation Barnabas? Did he not like Barnabas and Saul becoming Paul and his company? Was there some family tension there? Mark was Barnabas' relation. Now Paul seems to be taking charge. Would that cast light then on the later disagreement, where Barnabas wants to take Mark and Paul doesn't want to take Mark? We don't know. We do know that Paul took it very, very seriously, and that we'd come to that later. They're now in the area of Galatia. And I needn't go into the whole controversy about North Galatia and South Galatia. I'm taking the churches of Galatia as these southern churches. Well, I'm not taking it at all because we're not expounding Galatians, but I think that's the churches that he's referring to. A large area in the heart of Asia Minor settled, I don't know how I'm ashamed or proud to say, by the Celts. A tribe of Celts, from which nation the Irish spring, had come down from Gaul in the 3rd century BC, and they were still called the Gauls, and Galatia was the area of the Gauls.
And some particularly irresponsible and foolish commentators have tried to show that the fickleness, emotional instability, and so on of the Galatians are part of the Celtic temperament, which you can still see in the fighting Irishman of today. However, we don't pay any attention to that. Now, could I note again two main features of the narrative in Pisidian Antioch? The first is we are given an example of comprehensive Jewish evangelism. There is a long and detailed account of Paul's synagogue sermon. And I think that as part of your exegesis course on Acts, you do look fairly closely and in a detailed way at the sermons in Acts as models of preaching. I was talking to Dr. Bob the other evening, and he was saying that was one of the areas in the book, we were sort of comparing notes, that was one of the areas in the book that he was concentrating on, the preaching in Acts. I was relieved to hear that, because it's one of the areas that I am, as it were, passing over. But we have here in Acts 13 a very fine example of Paul's Jewish evangelism. And we see the general shape of it. There's a review of Israel's history. There's a preaching of Jesus. There is a call to repent and to believe. And he ends with a significant prophetic warning from Habakkuk in Acts 13:41. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And I think that is a sermon that you can well study and learn from, as we see how Paul spoke to his own people. He's received well, but there is a degree of Jewish jealousy, which leads to the second feature that I want to stress, a decisive turning to the Gentiles. A decisive turning to the Gentiles, verses 46 to 48. Now, there's one thing that I want you to notice in these verses particularly, that Paul and Barnabas are not turning from the Jews simply in retaliation or because they have to, but because they genuinely believe that God has ordained that they should do so. And that you'll miss that in a lot of the books. The Jews wouldn't listen to them, so they had to say, oh dear, what are we going to do now? Let's think of something. Right, let's go to the Gentiles. There's nothing else we can do. Well, that's not it. Look what they're saying. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We are not to serve God in any area because we feel we've got to do something and there's nothing else that we can do. You could apply the regulative principle here. This was commanded. They had positive warrant for doing it. And they acted on that positive warrant. God had ordained it. And you have that significant action, tremendously meaningful, in verse 51. They shook the dust from their feet in protest against them. Now, if a Jew shook the dust from his feet, he was saying, this person is a pagan. He is outside the covenant people. And it is tremendously significant that these Christian missionaries are shaking the dust from their feet against the Jews, because they are saying, you are no longer part of Israel. You're no longer part of God's covenant people. You might like to look sometime at parallels in Luke 9, 5, 10, 11, and Acts 18, 6. You remember in Corinth, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes and said, your blood be on your own head, for now on I will go to the Gentiles. So this was an act, and the Jews would understand it as such, an act of solemn
excommunication. We tend to read it and say, well, they just had had enough of them, or they were, you know, washing them out of their hair or something. But it's more than that. The shaking of the dust from the feet was a very meaningful action to any Jew. And you can understand the fury of these Jews. That these missionaries would dare to suggest that they were not true Jews, true people of Israel. That is a lot of implications and ramifications for our theology as we think about that. So they leave Antioch and travel about 90 miles to the important city of Iconium, an important road junction, where they have almost a carbon copy experience of Antioch, although they stay perhaps a little longer than they did in Antioch. They establish another church, they hear of a lynch mob, and they cross the border. Into Lycaonia. Well, that's not given in that map. However, we needn't spend too much time on that. This map is giving the main names of the provinces, the Roman provinces, rather than the local names. These are the provinces, so it's just including it all as Galatia. And this brings them to Lystra and Derbe. The significant feature here is their contact with raw pagans. They meet for the first time people who speak their own language, whose native tongue is not Greek, who are comparatively untouched by Greco-Roman culture. There were a number of Jews in the town, and Timothy was probably converted on this visit. But you know the story, I won't take time to develop it. There was a legend in the city that many years ago the gods had come down to the city of Lystra in human form. Hermes and Zeus, or if you want the Latin names, Mercury and Jupiter. Jupiter was a tall, stately man. Mercury was considered as being a small, active, quicksilver figure, the messenger of the gods. And after the healing of the crippled man in Lystra, the people mistake Barnabas and Paul for Jupiter and Mercury and seek to offer worship to them. The fury of the people is stirred up by the Jews, and Paul is stoned, apparently to death. We note the words in verse 20. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Here was a man of really quite staggering physical stamina. For what state he must have been in when they thought he was dead. And he started out the next morning on a 55-mile walk through the mountains to the city of Derbe. These little throwaway lines that I shouldn't speak about the scripture like that, but these little references that Luke makes, and when you really reflect on them and think about them, we would have wanted 6 months in bed to recover from the whole thing. But Paul starts out the next day, and then from the rest of the journey they simply return to Antioch. They come back, they revisit the churches, they preach, they establish the disciples, they appoint elders. Are any of you familiar with the work of Roland Allen? Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. Very influential book. Allen makes a great deal of this instant ordination of elders. And he says that in missionary work we should trust the Holy Spirit. Paul ordained men within 2 or 3 weeks of conversion. The factor he's overlooking, of course, is the existence of synagogues in these towns. Some of these men may have been Jewish synagogue elders for 30 years with a complete mastery of the Old Testament. Old Testament believers with a godly lifestyle, with a godly home, living up to all the light that was given to them. Men of maturity who had simply never heard of Jesus. And when they did hear, they were converted. So it's very simplistic of Alan to write, and many people have taken him up, as you possibly know, and a great deal of harm has been done in foreign mission work, and that people are taken from raw paganism, and, well, Paul did it, elders in 3 weeks, somebody's a new convert, and you make him an elder. But that's ignoring the situation that you have here, and when we look at what Paul has to say about elders in 1 Timothy, I think we've got to interpret his practice here in the light of that. So the existence of the synagogues is of key importance here when we read of Paul ordaining the elders. They return by sea to Antioch and they report to the church. They had covered over 1,000 miles on foot. That would be about 60 days walking in terms of those days. A day's march was considered 15 to 20 miles. And they told the church, and we look at this in a later lecture, how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They then stayed at Antioch because a large issue had been raised and would need salvation. No, not salvation. Solution. I have about 20 minutes more material. Is that all right for you now? We want then to look in for the remainder of the time at the opposition from Judea and the Council of Jerusalem. As the gospel advanced among the Gentiles, there were two possible dangers which threatened the church. What I want you men to do is to do your utmost to put yourselves in the shoes of the Christian Pharisees and to understand as fully and as sympathetically as possible their concerns and their worries. Because if you don't, you won't understand Acts. Some of us were talking about this the other evening, that perhaps one of the greatest needs in controversy is to understand sympathetically the other person's point of view. I remember our professor in theology saying, if you're debating with a Christian brother, you should state his position so well that he would read what you have written and say, "Amen. That is exactly and accurately what I believe." And you should be able to do that with a good conscience before God. Probably shouldn't use this illustration, but many years ago, I preached a number of sermons on the biblical warrant for infant baptism. Looking back on those sermons, I wouldn't change what I said about my own beliefs about infant baptism. But what I would change would be my analysis of the position which you men hold. You understand what I'm saying? Because I think in my immaturity, I was less than fair. And I think in all controversy, this is vitally important. And this is what is so often missing. You hear a caricature of your views and practice presented and then knocked down. So if we're going to understand Paul, before we do so, we've got to say the people who opposed him were not devils. They were not morons. They were people who in their own way were godly men and were deeply, deeply concerned for the purity of the church and the progress of the gospel and the good of the cause of God. Now, you may be surprised at me saying that. They were terribly wrong. They did tremendous damage. And Paul saw that, in fact, their work was destructive of the gospel. But we must try to understand them. And we must understand that the church faced two dreadful dangers. The first is the danger of syncretism. The gospel is being presented more and more to people with no scriptural background whatsoever. They don't know the ABC of the Word of God. And what is the risk in a situation like that? The risk is of doctrinal confusion. The distinctiveness of scriptural truth being blurred. People being confused in their thinking. Semi-pagan, semi-Christian. You see, take a term like kurios, Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:5, there were many lords. Apollo was kurios. Serapis was kurios. All the gods were called kurios. And now there's another kurios, Jesus. Well, there's scope there for tremendous confusion. The word mystery, scope for confusion. The term eternal life. The mystery religions promised eternal life. So there's a real danger of syncretism. The second danger is that of ethical permissiveness. The early converts were Jews and God-fearers. Men and women of strict ethical background, irreproachable morality. But now, for the first time, you had converts coming from raw Gentile backgrounds. You had Romans 1 sort of people coming. Such were some of you. Now these earnest Christians, they said, surely these people need a period of probation, a period of training. All this is new to them. They haven't been accustomed to live in a pure way. Surely we can't just give them the unfettered gospel of God's grace. But we've got to hedge it round a bit. We've got to be careful. We've got to lay down norms and rules and privileges. The Old Testament law, a sacred trust given to us. Is there not the danger? I mean, supposing you tomorrow morning had 100 converts in Trinity from just the very depths of sin, and supposing you were a congregation of about 40 people, you would say, we're going to be swamped by these people. They don't know how to behave. They don't know how to behave towards their wives and their children. We're just going to be swamped by this. And so these people said, look, we've got to restrict this. We've got to limit it. We've got to say you must keep these particular laws and so on. So there's a feeling of great unease and caution, and we can understand that. And we can, to a degree, sympathise with it as these dangers were seen. And Antioch was the only place in the world where pagans and Jews were living together on terms of complete equality. Eating together, fellowshipping together, no difference. And we know from Galatians that Peter came to the city of Antioch. What was he going to do? Would he agree with what Paul and Barnabas were doing? Would he understand that Jew and Gentile in Christ were one? Peter came, he realized what was happening, and he joined Paul and Barnabas in living like a Gentile. But then a group of Christians from Jerusalem arrived. They were shocked at what they found. And they urged that it was essential for salvation that these Christians kept the ceremonial law and became circumcised. In other words, that they became Jewish proselytes. They said, you simply cannot tolerate this. And Peter, we're told, was influenced by them. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. Some of the Jewish members of the church joined him. And even Barnabas, says Paul, was led astray. We have a tremendous crisis here in the Jerusalem church. And Paul has to speak. The damage has been public, and the opposition must be public, and the rebuke must be public. We're now in Galatians 2. And what courage for Paul to confront Peter. Paul the newcomer, Paul the ex-persecutor, Paul, the one who had never seen Jesus. Paul, the one who didn't have the privileges. And he had to confront the great leader of the church. And that, interestingly, he says that his main charge against Peter was that he was being hypocritical. It was hypocrisy. I wonder where I got that. Yes, the other Jews, thank you. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. In other words, Peter didn't honestly believe. He didn't honestly believe that the Judaizers were right. He didn't honestly believe that you had to be circumcised. He didn't honestly believe that Jews and Gentiles couldn't eat together. He simply was willing to sacrifice principle for peace and unity. And to his eternal credit, Peter repented and admitted that he was wrong. And you see the grace of this man. But an issue had been raised which needed to be settled formally at Jerusalem. And I believe that it was at this time that Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians. He hears that some Christian Pharisees have come. They've turned as new converts. They've undermined his credentials. They've taught circumcision. The Galatians have fallen into the trap. And there was a tremendous bonus in this. Because the day that they were circumcised, Jewish persecution would stop. You understand? The day they were circumcised, Jewish persecution would stop. So, in addition to the natural inclination of the heart towards a work religion, there is a pragmatic reason for listening to these false teachers. And Paul, in his astonishment and anger and disappointment, writes his searing, searching letter of Galatians. And that brings us lastly then to what we call the Council of Jerusalem, recorded for us in Acts 15. Perhaps the most significant council in the history of the church. The notes here are fairly complete, and I'll pass through them fairly briefly. We look first at the parties and the debate. Secondly, at the decision, and thirdly, at the results. We see in the account of the council four main parties. First of all, the Christian Pharisees. They taught that it was both practically expedient and theologically necessary to keep the law of Moses. It was practically expedient because the Jerusalem Christians had been arguing in their local apologetic that Christianity did not make Jews less Jewish. In fact, it brought the Gentiles into Israel. This apologetic was now undercut. I wonder, is it right today to stress, as some people seem to stress very intensely, Christianity is Jewish? It is Jewish, but there are dangers in that emphasis. You can blur the reproach of Christ and the separation that's necessary. I don't know enough about the situation here in Jewish evangelism, but certainly some of the Jewish evangelism that we see in Europe, in their effort to win the Jews, I feel they're in danger of going overboard. Christianity is Jewish, and blurring things that should not be blurred. Anyway, this is what the Jerusalem church was doing, and now this was being destroyed. And they stood up and argued in the council that circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses was both practically expedient and theologically necessary. The second speaker is Peter. And how Paul's heart must have leapt with joy as Peter stood up to speak. Would he waver again? Would he compromise again? Would he go back? No, he didn't. Peter said Cornelius was converted. That was a precedent. The Jerusalem church set that precedent for direct Gentile ministry. No yoke is to be imposed on these brethren. And thirdly, you have, as Luke so accurately records,
Barnabas, and Paul. Note the tact of that order. Barnabas is a far better man to present the case in the city of Jerusalem than Paul. And they make that tactical decision. Barnabas takes the lead. No point in waving a red rag in front of a bull. Barnabas has credit and his credibility and influence in the Jerusalem church. And they simply tell of their witness to the Gentiles and of how God approved this through miracles and signs. And then finally we have James summing up. And James says that the Gentile mission was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that it was ordained and commanded by God. It is not an expedient. It is not for pragmatic reasons. The words of the prophet, the prophets, are in agreement with this. Isn't it interesting that James, in his summary, makes no reference whatever to the miraculous signs and wonders which God did through Barnabas and Paul? This decision is based on Scripture, and the signs and wonders are simply confirmation, God's confirmation. He doesn't say, well, in the light of these miraculous signs and wonders, there's no other conclusion we can come to. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this. God's action supported by God's word. And so the decision is made, what one writer calls one of the boldest and most magnanimous decisions in the annals of church history. There is no theological reason for the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses, and circumcision is not to be required. Why do we call this a bold decision? Simply because the more the Gentile mission succeeded, the heavier would be the persecution of the Jerusalem Christians. There is then a subsidiary issue to be decided. On what basis were Jewish and Gentile Christians to eat together and share in social intercourse? And we have to appreciate, among other things, that many Jews had an acute, I don't know whether to call it an emotional or an instinctive problem. They had an inbred revulsion, for example, from certain types of known kosher foods. I mean, if you had been brought up for centuries to regard something as forbidden, you cannot turn your taste buds and your emotions and your insides, you cannot turn your taste buds and your emotions, inside out, immediately. The whole point was that you could turn your inside out immediately and would, and that's what they didn't want to happen. But the church decides that the Gentiles be asked to refrain from practices especially offensive to their Jewish brethren. The eating of food offered to idols, the eating of meat strangled and with blood in it. It would be deeply offensive to them. And in love and in the exercise of their liberty, they agree to do this. F.F. Bruce makes the perceptive comment, truly emancipated souls are not in bondage to their liberty. Mm. Truly emancipated souls are not in bondage to their liberty. If I am really free, I can afford not to be free. Mm. If I am really free, I don't have to keep kicking the door down and shouting about Christian liberty. Mm. If I'm really free, it doesn't matter. Mm. The guy's always shouting and screaming and waving his arms and telling you about his Christian liberty. He's in bondage to his Christian liberty. He's a slave of his Christian liberty. And the man is truly free, doesn't even need to worry about it. It doesn't bother him. And that was the decision of the council, together with some much needed teaching on sexual purity and morality.
Can you hear that statement by Bruce again?
Truly emancipated souls are not in bondage to their own freedom.
Thank you.
So it is an excellent solution. There is no compromise in fundamentals, but on secondary matters, what I don't like using the phrase, but what we might call unessentials, there is a decision made to preserve the unity of the whole body. The results are two. The church is set free for the future. The church is set free to go into the Gentile world. But secondly, the Jews are permanently antagonized. And perhaps enough weight isn't given to that. Paul writes in Romans 11:28, as far as the gospel is concerned, and he's writing to the Gentiles, they are enemies on your account. James, Peter, and the Council of Jerusalem, they said, we are willing permanently to antagonize our own people for the sake of these Gentiles. Tremendous decision. And that's why Paul said to the Gentiles, you owe these people. You owe these men. They're facing persecution, they're facing death, they're facing ostracism for the sake of the Gentiles.